Well, it's great to be back again at Golden Road, as I've said. In fact, I think last time I did preach on two parables. I think I did the unforgiving servant and the unjust judge. I've got a good memory, but that is what I think I did. So you're getting the next parable in the series, so to speak. And we found that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. To the title of this sermon, I'll probably throw that out there first, is God fair? So I'm going to seek to answer that question this morning. Is God fair? But to understand this parable, to understand who it's said to and what it means to us, we have to look back into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And in verse 27, we see the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, he's come before Christ and he said, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And if you know the story, Jesus says, "Well, look, you've got to leave everything. Sell everything you have and follow me." And because the rich young ruler's rich and he's covetous, he chooses not to. He doesn't follow Christ. He leaves, and he leaves unconverted. But then look at verse 27 of chapter 19. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" So Peter wants to know what the deal is. He's seen the rich young ruler go away. He's not willing to give up everything, but Peter is. And now he wants to know where he stands. What's he going to get for leaving everything? He was a fisherman and he just walked away from it. He wants to know the score. Well, Jesus tells him in verses 28 and 29, and he's got some good news for him. He says, "Look, soon I'm going to be on the throne. And you 12, you're going to be on 12 thrones ruling Israel with me. And if you've made any sacrifices, if you've given up anything, your mum, your dad, you're going to get 100 times back what you've lost." So I've got a great mum. Can you imagine having 100 mums? Oh, that'd be great. Cups of tea all over the place. Brilliant. So you can imagine the disciples, they're happy. They're thinking, yeah. And Peter's like, yes. And they think, of course, remember, the mindset of the disciples is one that thinks Christ's kingdom is coming straight away. In a few months, perhaps, Jesus is going to be ruling as king. And they're going to be ruling with him. Power's going to be theirs. And it's then that Jesus springs this parable on them. Now, this parable is pretty straightforward. So we're going to look at it. And then we've got three simple questions to ask. So let's go for it. Verse 1. Here's a man and he's rich and he owns a vineyard. And this vineyard's on the side of a hill. It's not on the side of a hill. Sorry, I've made that up. The best vineyards, I meant to say, are on the sides of hills, so I'm told. And this means they get the sun all day. So imagine, we've got to use our imagination, this vineyard's on the side of a hill, and the vineyard owner is rich, and his grapes are ready. Now in Palestine, the grapes are ready for harvest a few days before the rainy season starts. So your grapes are ready to go, but in the back of your mind you're thinking, soon the rains are coming. When the rains come, they're going to ruin my grapes. So time is of the essence. This vineyard owner, he knows he's got to get his grapes in. He's got to get them in fast. He can't pick them all himself. So what does he do? Well, where I live, down the Old Kent Road, or near the Old Kent Road, outside B&Q, every morning there'll be about 50 Eastern European men. And they're sitting around waiting, and every so often, a white van will turn up, and somebody will go, and men will jump in the back of this white van and they'll get a day's work. I think it's probably illegal. It's definitely illegal. I don't think they're paying national insurance and all that. But they get in and they go and do a day's labour. It might be painting a house or digging or whatever. But in fact, this is exactly how the ancient world used to operate. In the ancient world, you wouldn't generally have a 9-to-5 job. People would just hire you for the day. And so men would hang around in the market, in the street corners, in the town, in the middle of town, waiting to be hired. So this particular landowner, he goes into town, probably about 5 a.m. The day started at 6 a.m. and would go through to 6 p.m. And he says to a group of men there, "Come and work for me. I'll give you one penny or one denarius. This is a day's wage. He says, I'm going to pay you a fair day's pay for a fair day's work. And they're happy, they'll agree, we'll have to work. So let's imagine, let's use our imagination, this guy's got a horse and cart. He says, jump in the cart. They go up the mountain. He says, go, here's some baskets, go start getting those grapes. It's no time to waste. They jump out, they're happy. But the landowner, he's having a look, he's got some workers, and then maybe in the distance he starts to see some clouds. And he thinks to himself, I'm against the clock, I need more men. So he gets back in his horse and cart, he goes back down to the town 3 hours later, and he does exactly the same thing. At 9 a.m, verse 3, he finds another group of men. He says, look, don't stand there idle, come and work for me, and I'll pay you what's fair. Well, these guys are happy. Maybe they thought they weren't going to get any work. It was 3 hours ago the day started. But they're more than happy. They jump in his cart, they go back up the mountain, he gives them baskets, they jump out and they go. Where verse 5, we find out the same thing happens again. Perhaps he's looking, he's thinking, no, I've not got enough men. I've got loads of grapes, the clouds are coming, I need to get it in. So he goes back at midday, he goes back at 3 p.m. with the same message. He keeps finding men. Will you work for me? Yeah, we will. Get in the cart. Off they go. Well, in verse 6, surprisingly, at the 11th hour, 5 p.m, he's back in town again. And even in town at that time, there's some men. And he says to them, look, why are you standing around all day idle? What are you doing? And they say in verse 7, well, look, no one has hired us. And actually, Jesus makes a particular point of recording this conversation. You have to ask yourself, why? Well, I'm lucky enough to have a teenager living with me. She's like my adopted stepdaughter. Anyway, she lives with me. And sometimes I'll say, Bethany, can you go and clean your room? All right. She'll disappear. Later on, I'll say, Beth, did you clean your room? Nah. Why not? She'll say, well, I couldn't find a vacuum cleaner, or it was too heavy to get the vacuum cleaner upstairs. I say, well, did you do anything else? Did you polish your room? Did you bring all the cups down? Did you throw all the Red Bull cans in the bin? No. She's given an empty excuse. She didn't clean her room because she couldn't find one instrument, but there was plenty of other things she could do. Well, I think that's what these men are doing here. They say, look, well, no one's hired us. Well, actually, what we have here, we've got a hollow excuse for laziness. Perhaps these men had a reputation for being idle. The sort of men who walk around the town and people go, oh, be careful, you don't know if that guy's going to nick anything. These were the layabouts, the ne'er-do-wells, I think you call them in the Victorian era. But in verse 7, this guy's so desperate, he says, I'll even have you. Come and work for just 1 hour and I'll pay you what's right. And of course these men are all right, they'll do it. Get in the horse and cart and up the mountain they go. For 1 hour. Well, verse 8 is pay time. So imagine that a bell goes and everyone knows the days are over. It's 6 p.m. So some of these men, they're coming back, they're covered in dirt. They've been there all day, they're tired. They're strung out. They're thirsty. You can see it in their face. Probably their eyes are sore and red. They're, I don't know, maybe their hands are covered in sort of grape juice or whatever, where a couple of them have burst. And they don't look good. But then others, they're sort of hopping back. They've had a good day. I've only been to work an hour. So imagine the landowner, he gets his form and he says, all right, get a desk out, let's pay him. And he makes a point. He says, make sure you pay the people who got here last, pay them first. So the layabouts turn up, the 1 hour workers. And what comes out? Well, one denarius. I don't know what a day's labour would be these days, maybe about 50, 60 quid. So the people have been working for an hour. They've just got a whole day's wage. You can imagine in the line that there's a gasp. What? He's just pulled out one denarius. He's just given them a whole day's wage. They've done an hour's work. I would imagine some of them start to smile. Oh, this looks good. The people who've been there all day, they start doing the maths. If they've got one denarius, he's going to give us 12. We could take a couple of weeks off. This is great. They're happy. Every single person who comes, no matter how long they worked, what comes out of the box? Well, a penny, a denarius. Until we get to verse 10. Verse 10, the people who've been there 12 hours, they figure, we are bound to get more. We've done so much hard work, we've been here since 6 a.m. But what comes out? One denarius. You can imagine these men, there's a murmur of disapproval. What do you mean by this? Those lazy blokes, they got a denarius. We got a denarius too. This ain't on. And then one of them decides to speak out. A populist who's brave enough to say what everyone else is thinking. But what sort of disciple is a populist who speaks for everyone else? Well, it's Peter, isn't it? This is just the type of character who would do this. Remember, this is why Jesus tells this parable. He says it to Peter. Well, what's this guy's problem, verse 11 to 12? He says, well, this isn't fair. We've been here since 6 a.m. We're tired. We're sunburned. We're thirsty. We've worked through the heat of the day. And that lot, they've done nothing. They've been here an hour. How dare you treat them equally with us? You're out of order. This is his challenge to the landowner. He's indignant. He can't get over the fact that it's unfair. We have to ask ourselves, well, why is this? Well, actually, if we look at human beings, if we look at ourselves, we're obsessed with the idea of fairness. If you want to see this most vividly, you look at kids. Kids are very quick to point out when they're being treated unfairly. So if I want to upset my kids, what can I do? Well, I could go out and buy them presents. If I want to upset my kids, I'll buy them presents. Seems a bit counterproductive. But I could go out and buy my little girl, Felicity, who's 5, a Disney princess dress. I would buy her, I don't know, Snow White dress or something. She'd be over the moon. Oh, Daddy, great, it's fantastic. She'd put it on. She'd prance around. She'd probably pretend she was a princess and order me around. She'd be over the moon. She'd be happy. But then if I bought my son, Harry, who's 3, an iPad, she would very quickly become cross. She'd be like, well, Dad, you've got him an iPad. It's shot, you can watch telly on it, it plays music, you can go on the internet. It's so much better than my princess dress. She would think it was unfair. You've probably done this as parents or grandparents at Christmas time. Well, if I've spent £10 on that kid, I've got to spend £10 on that kid. I can't treat the grandkids unfairly. It's all got to be the same. Because they'll know, they'll get upset if they think they're being treated unfairly. We as human beings feel that things must be fair. What's true of children is true of us, isn't it? In fact, what's the biggest cry we hear from politicians that we hear on the news? People say, oh, we want a fairer society. Life's not fair. These people have all this. These people have nothing. We've got to even it up. Someone's always trying to come up with different ways of making things fair. It's what politics is all about. And if people say that of society, well, they very quickly move on to God. If there's a God, they say, well, surely God should be fair. Why does God allow some people to be born in poverty in Africa, in a mud hut, while others are born in the US in some mansions? Why does God allow some people to be born in nice hospitals to parents who love them, and other people are born to parents who abuse them? If there's a God, they say, he'd be fair. Remember Stephen Fry a few years back? This was his complaint. Someone said, if God was here now, what would you say to him? And he said, well, he'd say, well, cancer. Why do kids die of cancer? Why does God allow this to happen? This was Stephen Fry's objection to God. He didn't fit his idea of fairness. Now, of course, for us, it's easy to point the finger are people who dislike God, who have no time for him. But actually, that we miss the point of the parable. Because Jesus doesn't tell this parable to his detractors, does he? He tells it to his disciples. So this isn't just the way the world thinks. This is the way we, as Christians, think. So Jesus tells us this parable to shatter the mindset of a believer who's grumbling against God. And if we're honest, Christian friends, we can sometimes look around the church, look at other Christians, and there might be a bit of us, a bit in our heart that feels aggrieved. So imagine here's a faithful Christian lady, and she really, really wants a baby. But for her, it's miscarriage after miscarriage. Every single time she gets pregnant, sadly the baby dies. And she prays and she fasts and she's serving God in her church. But she never gets that child. But in the same church is a young 16-year-old Christian girl. And maybe she backslides, she gets involved with a non-Christian boy. And he persuades her to sleep with him. And she does, and she gets pregnant. So here's a young girl who's not serving God, and yet she gets pregnant. And here's a faithful Christian lady who wants nothing more than a child. And she doesn't get what she wants. But what does she cry? Well, Lord, this isn't fair. I've served you. I've been faithful to you. This is what I've been praying for, what I've been fasting for. And this young girl, who's let you down, she's got that child. Or imagine a Christian man. He's committed to his local church. And he's so committed to his local church that actually his work, not suffers, but rather than do overtime, he's gone at 5 p.m. so he can get to church, he can do work at the church, he can attend meetings. And perhaps a promotion comes up, and he knows, if I take that promotion, well, I'm not going to be able to serve my church as well. And so he doesn't go for it. But in the same church, there's another man. And actually, this man, you can't really rely on him. You don't know if he's going to be there week to week. And he gets offered a promotion. And of course, he doesn't really care too much about his local church. And so he takes it. A few years down the line, well, the first guy who's serving his church, he's struggling to make ends meet. He's struggling to pay the rent. Well, the other guy who took his promotion, things have gone brilliant for him. He's got a big house, he's got 2 cars, he can take foreign holidays. Well, surely the first guy, the guy who's serving the Lord, surely can say, well, why, Lord? This isn't fair. I serve you, I'm giving you all this, and yet you're giving me nothing. For him, everything's going splendidly. For me, everything's falling apart. No matter how hard I serve you, you seem to be blessing other people more. Lord, this isn't fair. Why should they receive the same as me? I know I've felt like this in my Christian life. Well, the landowner asks these grumbling workers 3 questions. Same questions Jesus asks his people if their attitude's in any of us. So we're going to ask ourselves these 3 questions. So look at verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? So the landowner says, look, mate, cast your mind back to this morning. There you were, sitting in the middle of town. You had no job. You had no prospects of a job. And I turned up and offered you a job. And if you remember, we set terms. And I remember your face. You willingly agreed. In fact, this morning you leapt at the chance. You were happy. You're going to have a day's wage. You jumped into my car faster than I could say, do it.
And now, I'm giving you exactly what I agreed to.
So let's apply this to ourselves.
As you know, in Syria, there's been a war going on for 6 years. And of course, in that time, that group of people known as ISIS have been established, haven't they? And ISIS are famous for their cruelty, their barbarism. So they make women sex slaves, they chop people's heads off, they burn people alive. They've even crucified Christians. If I was to ask you, what do those ISIS fighters deserve? Well, no doubt, most of us would say, well, they deserve to be exterminated. They deserve the full weight of international law to be upon them. So imagine we catch one of these guys and we throw him in a prison in Damascus. We'll call him Abdul. There's Abdul. He's waiting to be executed. And suddenly, Abdul hears a knock on the door. Would it be a knock? Yeah, maybe. Anyway, and suddenly the door slides open. And light floods in. He's been in his prison cell for a while. And he squints, and there standing in front of him is Queen Elizabeth II. And she points and she says, Abdul, come with me. Abdul can't believe his eyes. He gets up and they unlock his chains and he walks out. And outside of Damascus prison is a Bentley. And the Queen gets in and she says, come on, Abdul, let's go. Gets in the Bentley and they drive to the airport. And at the airport, they get out and they get on this jet. And of course, on the jet, it's got the royal seal. This is the royal jet. And they take off and they fly to Heathrow or Gatwick. They get out and again, there's a royal procession all the way to Buckingham Palace. At Buckingham Palace, they get Abdul out and they change his clothes, they wash him, they shave off his beard, they give him a Ralph Lauren suit, and then the Queen holds a press conference. And the Queen says, this guy, this ISIS fighter, he is now the heir to the British throne. When you see him, you're to treat him equally with William, Harry and the rest of them. All of my wealth is his wealth. One day when I die, he's going to inherit the crown. Well, can you imagine what people would say? They would say, this is an outrage. The Queen has gone nuts. Well, Christian friend, when God looked at us before we were saved, what do you imagine he saw? Do you think he saw an overall good person with a few rough edges that he needed to sort of sand down? Do you think he saw a bad person with some good qualities he could use? Well, Christian friend, nothing is further from the truth. The revulsion, the anger we feel towards those ISIS fighters, a sense of justice that we don't want to see them succeed. But when God looked at us, multiply that anger, that rage, a billion times. And that's how God felt. Remember, we were enemies of God. We'd broken every law he'd set down. We were fighting on the opposite side. We were in Satan's corner. We were given over to him. Our hearts were dark. They were selfish. They were full of pride and anger and hate. And we deserve the full weight of God's wrath being put on us. We deserved justice. But then what did God do? Well, he offered us a deal. A deal to end all deals. That punishment that we deserved, he said, you can avoid it. Well, why? Well, it wasn't the Queen who knocked on the door, but it was the King of Heaven, Jesus himself. And he reached out and he said, I'll give you an offer. I've got a deal for you. Because Jesus went to the cross, and on that cross, God poured out his anger against sin on his own innocent son. The weight of God's anger was put on Christ on the cross, and it crushed him. It killed him.
Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to suffer?
Well, he acted as our substitute. And now Jesus offered us a deal.
He says, kneel before me, acknowledge me as your king and your God, and you can switch places with me.
The punishment Jesus took could be your punishment, and you won't have to face it.
The way Jesus came back from the dead is the way you'll come back from the dead. That's the deal, Jesus says. Have your sin washed away. You can now have a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit.
And one day he's going to come back and reign, and you'll have a place with him
in his kingdom on a new and perfect earth.
If you're a Christian here this morning, that's the deal you took. You swap places with Jesus. He died in your place. He was punished instead of you. You took the deal. You offered to work in his vineyard.
But he doesn't say that working in his vineyard's going to be easy. He doesn't say that all the workers are going to be treated the same.
To some workers
in Christ's vineyard, they're going to work in Sri Lanka. They're going to be Christians in Sri Lanka.
They're going to die young
because they've got no NHS. Most of their life, they're going to be hungry. Some of his workers are going to be born in the West. They don't have warm water. They don't have TVs. They don't have cars and phones, schools and hospitals.
Some of Christ's workers are going to live to a very old age and die peaceably in their sleep. But some of his workers are going to die young, before their time.
Some of God's workers, he's going to bless with lots of children, and those children are going to be a joy to them. And God's going to bless them that their children are going to become Christians too.
But other Christians, they're going to have kids, and their kids are going to cause them nothing but trouble. And God makes no guarantee that their kids will be saved.
But can we really accuse the landowner of being unfair when the deal he's given us is so unbelievably good?
Well, that's the first question he asks. What's the second? Look at verse 14. Take thou thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Oh, sorry, I missed one. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?
Jesus says, look, do I not have the right to do what I want with my own money? This landowner says, I can do what I want with my stuff. So again, let's imagine that the conversation goes on a bit. He says, mate, look, remember this morning, I offered you a job. And you said yes.
And you jumped in a horse. You jumped in a cart pulled by a horse. Whose cart was that?
And the guy was like, oh, that was your cart. And when he got to the vineyard, I gave you a basket. Whose basket was it? It was your basket. And then he went round and picked grapes. Whose grapes were they? They were your grapes. And whose vineyard were you working in? It was yours. And whose money have you now got? It was yours. Do you see what the landowner is saying? He's saying, look, mate, the only reason you're going to eat tomorrow is because of me. I have the right to do what I want with my own possessions. Well, have you ever asked yourself why your heart beats? 22 days after you were conceived, your heart had developed and it just began beating. It began pumping blood around your body. Who started that? It wasn't your mum, because probably your mum may not have even known you were there. It certainly wasn't you. But it started. Your heart started beating.
And if you're a healthy adult
and you're sat there comfortably now, your heart's beating at 72 times per minute.
And it's been doing it for a long time.
And of course, you're not thinking about it, are you? You're not sat there thinking, I've got to keep my heart beating. I've not stopped every 2 seconds. I'm beating, beating. It just does it.
So who's pumping your blood around your body? Who's making your heart pump? Well, it's God, isn't it?
In fact, the Bible says this universe is held together by the power of his word. The very fact that this building doesn't just collapse is because God has spoken the laws of gravity into existence. So God is proactively keeping every single one of us alive this morning, including you. When your heart pumps blood around your body, it's because God's telling it to do so. Well, Christian friend, it's the same with everything you have. Your job, how did you get it? But do you think you got your job because the people who interviewed you, they were quite wise and they saw that you were the best man or woman for the job? And they had good intuition. Do you think it was all some sort of fluke?
Well, no, God moved those people to give you that job for a reason.
It's the same with your house, your family, your friends, your car. Everything you have is a tool that the King has given you because you took his deal. And those tools should be used to work in his vineyard. They should be tools that you use to make and nurture spiritual fruit. And those tools are on loan. So the King says, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own possessions? Christian friends, God has bought us with a price. And he paid the ultimate price, the blood of his own son Jesus. That bought us. And now he supplied us with tools. Now God might decide to provide one Christian with a mansion and another Christian with a hut with a corrugated iron roof. Some Christians are going to be workers in the City of London. They're going to have nice suits and big cars. Other Christians, God's going to provide them with the tools of being a cleaner. They have to clean toilets and mop up sick. But what question are we asking? Are we saying, well, God, this isn't fair. Look at him with all his money, with all his wealth. Or are we saying, well, how can I use the tools I have to serve the King? Perhaps we're a little bit like spiritual Mariah Careys. Does anyone know who Mariah Carey is? Somebody. Mariah Carey is a singer, a famous singer from the 90s when I was a boy or a teenager. And Mariah Carey, she's had a lot of number one hits, but she's known for being what they call a diva. And she'll make big demands. If she's going to perform anywhere or do anything, she makes big demands. So recently she had a cameo role in a movie. And she said, if I'm going to work on this movie, I want 1,000 white roses delivered to my dressing room. And I said, all right. So sure enough, they delivered 1,000 white roses to her dressing room. She also said, I want lots of little fluffy toy lambs. I don't know why, but anyway, that they did. They had the roses and the lambs waiting for her in her dressing room. And then Mariah Carey went to work on this film. And in this film, it was a comedy. She was meant to sing. But when she heard the words of the song, she said, nah, it's a bit silly. I'm not going to sing that song. And also in the script, it called for her to get shot. In the script, I don't know if she died or not, but she said, well, I don't really see myself as getting shot, so I'm not going to do that either. So despite the 1,000 roses and the lambs, she refused to honour her contract. Well, are we like that? Are we like spiritual Mariah Careys? I'm going to work in God's vineyard, we say. I'll work for the King. But only if he treats me like a prince or a princess. And my character, I don't really see my character as having money problems or a bad marriage or ill health or whatever problem you might have. And if I get those things, well, I'm going to be like those servants who were hired last. I'm going to charge God with being unfair because I work hard for him and he should give me exactly what I want. Well, Christian friend, no one can charge God with being unfair, least not us. God has bought us with a price. He saved us, and we're his. So doesn't he have the right to do with us whatever he pleases? Well, our final question is verse 15.
What's the final thing he says? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?
Are you envious because I've been generous to other people? The landowner here hits the nail on the head, doesn't he? He says, your real problem is envy. You're covetous. Your heart's wrong. Remember, he's saying this to Peter. He's saying it to all of them, but Peter in particular. Remember what Peter does after Jesus has risen from the dead. In John 21, he's walking with Jesus along the beach. And Jesus says to him, look, Peter, when you were young, you're a big guy, you're strong, no one tells you what to do. When you're older, people are going to take you. And he's talking about Peter's death. He says, people are going to take you where you don't want to go. They're going to make you do things you don't want to do. And Peter gets this. He realises Jesus is talking about how he's going to die and what's going to happen to him. But what does Peter do?
Well, he looks over his shoulder and there's John. And he says, well, what shall this man do?
What about John? What about that chap? You tell me what's in it for me, but I want to compare myself to John.
This is Peter's big problem. He's always looking over his shoulder to see how good his deal is. Is that bloke getting a better deal than me? And that can be our big problem, can't it?
In the summer holidays, me and Tim, my brother, pastor of my church, went to a park in Sidcup. And I had my kids there and he had his kids. And we had a great time. All the little Whittons were running around. We had a big feast, a picnic. It was superb. I even carried my kids around the park like a horse. They were jumping on me. It hurt a lot. But they had a great time. And then we took them to the play park. And the play park in this big park in Sidcup is amazing. It's got massive slides, nets that seem to go up to heaven, swings. It's even got fountains. So they took all their swimming gear and the fountains come and they get soaked. And they're running around and they loved it. It was a really good day. And so it's time to go home. Because let's go. So they all
got their stuff together. On the way out, what do we see?
Well, there's like a fun fair being set up. And there's a bouncy castle. And of course, oh, Dad, can we go on the bouncy castle?
And both me and Tim said, well, not really. There's
a lot of you. It's going to be a lot of money. And we've already done a lot today. We should have seen the look on their faces. It was as if we'd slapped them. The bottom lip came out. It's not fair, they said. Started moaning. And then Tim said to Ollie, his oldest boy, who I like to think is the ringleader, he said to him, look, your overwhelming response for today should be gratitude. But all I'm hearing is grumbling. Our kids had ignored all the brilliant things we'd done for them. The picnic, the playing, the slides, the fountains. They looked at other people, they looked at other kids whose parents had probably had more money and treated them even better. And they completely ignored all the great things, the great time they'd had. Their big problem was envy. They were covetous.
Instead of gratitude, there was grumbling.
And so often that can be us. God's been very gracious to us, very good to us. But we'll look around the church, we'll look at other people's circumstances, and suddenly we think, well, something's not right. God is unfair. Well, friend, if there's any of us, any part of us that feels that way, we feel like the 6 a.m. workers, we got a simple solution. We look back at the cross. The title of the sermon is God fair? Well, the answer is no, he's not. If you want to see how unfair God is, cast your eyes on this. He is an innocent man, Jesus Christ. His hands have spread the stars into the universe. His hands have healed thousands of people. And now they've taken those hands and they've nailed them to a block of wood. And his feet, the Old Testament says his feet have walked on the sky. The clouds are the dust of his feet. And in the New Testament, his feet have walked on water. where they pierce those feet with a rusty nail.
The spotless, sinless sacrifice, Jesus Christ dying on a cross, being punished, being thrown into the outer darkness,
so that people like us, liars, blasphemers, adulterers, enemies of God, can have a relationship with him.
So that we could be forgiven and welcomed into God's family. Is God fair? No, he's not. Praise God
that he doesn't give us what we deserve. Thank him that he's not fair.
Praise him that he's overwhelmingly gracious. Amen.